get to do in our text this morning. It would be preposterous if it didn't also point to something we intrinsically know is true, for we are that unfaithful wife, estranged from our husband and in desperate need of redemption. Even though the horror of our sin is painted in such graphic details, it's the redeeming love of the Lord that is on full display in Hosea chapter 3. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to read together from verse 1. It's printed in your bulletin and also in the pew Bible in front of you. Let me remind you that these are the words of God. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we see your redeeming love on full display, that you, willing to come and purchase our salvation, what a costly price it was. Father, open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law. Transform our hearts as we see and behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name, and amen. The flow of this text is very straightforward. The Lord tells Hosea to do something. Hosea does what the Lord tells him, and then the Lord explains the significance of the prophet's actions. And as we walk through these few verses together, I want you to notice the theme of Hosea is clear throughout. Return to the Lord and remain faithful. First, we're going to consider the Lord's redeeming love, and then his command to return and to remain faithful. Now, scholars and commentators often tie themselves in knots trying to explain away this text. There's no way that God would have one of his prophets do something like this. To go and love his unfaithful wife again? It was bad enough that the Lord called them to marry her in the first place. But this is humiliating. Not to mention, isn't it illegal? Is this woman Gomer? Is this the same episode from chapter 1, just told from a different vantage point? What do we make of the first-person perspective of Hosea gives in chapter 3 versus the third-person in chapter 1? I want to give you a very basic hack into interpreting the scriptures. It's so simple, but it's often neglected. Always begin your reading of scripture from the stance of faith, seeking understanding, and not doubt. You see, critical scholars begin by reading the text with doubt in their mind. They begin from that position. Ever since Descartes launched thinking man into the world by trying to doubt away everything, doubt has been the primary way that we engage with the world. And this has led to the widespread adoption of what's called a hermeneutic of suspicion. We read something and we're suspicious. And we're looking for faults in it. We're trying to doubt it away. And this is unwittingly often used by Christians as they come to Scripture. But we should read with a hermeneutic of trust. This is the Word of God, and His Word is trustworthy. And so we should come and read by faith, remembering as we read that every word in the original is the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of God. Surprisingly, that does wonders to your reading of his word. For instance, when God tells the prophet Hosea to go again, love a woman who is an adulteress, we can be certain that again means he had loved this unfaithful woman before. That's what again means. Do it again, which means you have loved her in the past. So this is not a separate woman. This is Gomer. And this is not the same event. This is a different event. Just as stories often teach doctrine more effectively than bare propositions, an enacted message can effectively teach both the character and attributes of God, as well as the foolish and sinful state of present-day Israel. They're seeing it right in front of them. And sometimes that's even more effective than just hearing the prophet say, "You're sinning, return to the Lord." That's essentially his message. You are not faithful to the covenant with God. You need to return and be faithful. But instead of just telling them that message, he enacts it in his life. And we get a visceral response as we see it unfold in the life of Hosea. Observe that the actions of the prophets are intended to mirror those of the Lord. Love a woman, God says, even as the Lord loves. It might have seemed bad enough that Hosea was called to love an unfaithful woman, but then to go and love her after she had prostituted herself to other lovers seems preposterous. However, this stark imagery is intended to teach us the extent of the redeeming love of the Lord. How far is he willing to go in his patience and long-suffering in his love for undeserving sinners? Despite Israel turning to other gods and indulging in what were likely ecstatic, orgiastic, idolatrous worship practices, which is here symbolized by what God calls loving cakes of raisins. You're like, well, I like raisins. What's the problem here? The problem is that this is associated with a feast that probably took place with prostitution in their worship of Baal. And it was nowhere prescribed in God's word. The Lord, despite that, will love them again. And this presents a staggering image of the truth that God is love. That is his disposition. It comes from him because it's a part of who he is. It's his very character. Here the Lord is not highlighting his love for the world, as in John 3:16, but the special love that he has for his bride, the church, even when she strays. The motive for this love lies in election and in his sovereign purposes in salvation. You see, he chose her. He entered into a covenant with her, and he will claim her again as his own. It's a great comfort to know that the Lord loves undeserving sinners. You and I cannot go through 1 week without sinning against God. I've tried. I have tried. And I know you have too. Many of you would never think of committing adultery. But you commit spiritual adultery whenever you turn to idols instead of remaining faithful to the Lord. Remember, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. That could be a myriad of things. Taking the place of God. The fact that the Lord loves us again when we are unfaithful is a call to abandon pride and the foolish boasts of those who think they are something when they are only what they are by the grace and mercy of a loving God. How could we boast when we should see ourselves as that unfaithful wife The one who over and over and over and over again broke covenant with the Lord. However, most husbands would not respond the way that God does, even if they deeply loved their wives. If she were unfaithful to the extent that Gomer was, most men would not even consider taking her back. The reason adultery is grounds for divorce is that it breaks the terms of the covenant bond. It severs what God joined together and made one flesh. It tears it apart. And it's the same as death. The offending party is as good as dead. And then, of course, under the law, they were to be put to death. And given that that was the penalty, of course, adultery ended the marriage. That person is no longer. And if this were the case today, many marriages might have been saved if the law's threat of death had been held over them. This is one of the uses of the law, right? It's a threat. Its threat of condemnation helps to curb and restrain sin and prevent you from committing it. Gomer, or Israel, deserves death. Hosea has a case against her. He can go and prosecute it, and she should be stoned to death. But instead, he's told to go and love her again, even as the Lord loves Israel again. Although she deserves death, God still loves her. Death is the price or the wages of sin. It's a costly affair. How does Hosea love again his unfaithful wife? Notice in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. Now, those figures don't mean as much to us. And it's nearly impossible to recreate the scene. How did this transpire? How did he find out about her? But none of that really detracts from the poignant effect that this imagery has on us. Somehow, Hosea discovers a way to buy back his unfaithful wives. Perhaps her latest lover is trafficking her and the price is right and he's willing to part with her. Some commentators suggest that the 15 shekels of silver combined with the barley would have been about 30 shekels, which was the price of redeeming a slave in Exodus 21:32. And the term in Hebrew for bought often has the connotations of haggling over price. And that combined with the fact that he brings money and barley, it suggests that Hosea probably had a difficult time coming up with the money. He's a prophet. It's not a lucrative vocation, right? People usually want to kill you, and you don't probably have a lot of money. And he scrapes together what he can to go and buy back his wife from her unfaithfulness. That implies that it was costly to redeem her, just as costly as it was for the Lord to redeem Israel. One of the reasons that we often distrust politicians' promises is because they don't have skin in the game. They can promise all kinds of things because it's not their money. They're not personally going to pay for it. They can make all these grandiose statements to win votes and then backtrack once they're in office without facing any consequences. There is a telling scene in 2 Samuel 24 where David is told by the prophet Gad to go and offer sacrifices at a certain place to avert the angel of death. If you recall that scene, he had been incited by Satan to number the people of God. And God was angry at him. And he gave him a choice. You can either fall into the hands of your enemy, you can have famine for 3 days, or for 3 months, or you can have the avenging angel of death for 3 days. And he says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. And so The angel of the death goes out and begins to prosecute the people of God. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he is told to stop. And David is commanded by the prophet to go and offer sacrifices. And when he gets there to that site, it's not his land. It belongs to someone else. And he finds the man there threshing out his grain. And the man, when he arrives, the man who owns the land comes out and he offers him that site, plus the oxen and the wood for the burnt offering as a gift to David. But David says this. He says, "No, but I will buy it back from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." You see, David put skin in the game. If he was going to offer something to the Lord, it had to be costly to him. You see, the Lord, he could have chosen to save us in some other way. He could have said, "I'm going to use these people to deliver you and bring you into salvation." He could have designed salvation any number of ways. But he, rather than remain aloof, a Lord that's outside of history, he steps into human history. He sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to pay the ransom with his own life, redeeming his bride from her sin. On even a grander scale than Hosea, the Lord is fully invested in recovering the church, his bride, from the penalty of her unfaithfulness, from the penalty of death. It was love that compelled the Son to offer up his own life to redeem ruined sinners. His life, which was of infinite value compared to mine or yours or compared to all of us together. His life became the payment given to redeem you from the bondage of sin and death. Only the death of someone capable of defeating death would have been able to satisfy the just demands that our unfaithfulness deserved. Mind you, he did this knowing that you would continue to struggle your whole life to be faithful to him. He died for that sin too. So he pledges to give you his Spirit as a helper to both convict you of sin and also to assure you of the grace and mercy of Christ and to produce in you works consistent with who you are now, a redeemed bride of Christ. Amen? And once he had redeemed his wife, Hosea reminds her that she belongs to him and so must consent to remain faithful to him. He says, in verse 3, "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" Essentially, in verse 3, Hosea says, "You may not be intimate with anyone, including me, for a time." By this, the prophet intends there to be a period of consecration where she is cleansed from her sins. There are always consequences to sin. For Gomer, given as she was to sexual immorality, the pleasure and intimacy of sexual relations are removed. The message to Israel spelled out in verse 4, where God warns that Israel must return to the Lord and be faithful, during which time the consequence he will impose upon her is the loss of intimacy with him. And during this time, Israel have no king, symbolizing the loss of their national identity, along with the loss of sacrifice and the priesthood, symbolizing the loss of the temple. Essentially, exile. And just after Hosea's ministry in 722 BC, Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And Judah will join them in 586 BC, when the Babylonians do the same, and they will also raise the temple to the ground. During the Babylonian captivity, there was no king in authority over the people of God. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice or priesthood to mediate between the Lord and his people. And further, the Lord is silent, sending no prophetic word. during that time of the exile, which extends from even after they return to the land all the way until the time of Christ. But these are only the sanctioned things that Israel would temporarily lose access to. But the Lord would also remove all of their pagan idolatry and its practices. These, of course, would never be restored. The exile was a time of consecration, much like the wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus had been. It's to remove idolatry from their hearts. See, when the church turns away from the Lord and is unfaithful, although the Lord still loves her and pursues her to redeem her from her sin, there will be consequences, often akin to exile. I read recently in World Magazine that Geneva, which is a canton state in Switzerland and famous as the home of Calvin and the Reformation, passed a law that baptisms in the Lake Geneva are illegal. You see, back in 2019, they had passed a referendum that required the state to safeguard religious neutrality, whatever that is. And they reasoned that if someone happened to be passing by and witnessed a baptism, it would be the same thing as indoctrinating them in the Christian faith. It would cause a psychological harm. And so they prohibit baptisms in Lake Geneva. Now, of course, fine, most Presbyterians, we can have a baptism in our church. But it's the idea that in that state, which was so Christian coming out of the Reformation, has become so secular and godless today. What happened? What changed in Geneva? Well, I would contend that it's somewhere along the way the church in that canton was unfaithful to the Lord. And the consequence is an empty public square. Empty in the sense that God is not there any longer. This is also true on an individual level. Ken exhorted us last week that the Lord disciplines every son. When we are unfaithful, sometimes the Lord will withdraw from us our former intimacy. He has not abandoned you altogether, since he promised never to do that, but in an effort to woo you back to your former communion, he consecrates you by purging away your sins. And that's often like a desert experience, isn't it? We've gone through those times before when God is showing you your sin and teaching you to rely on him. It feels like you're alone. It feels like the heavens are bronze and God is not listening to you. In those moments, God is consecrating us and purging away our sins. Dear brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, then your devotion to him must be single-minded. If Christ is your Lord, then serve him alone. And as a church, the body of Christ, we too must examine our corporate identity to make sure that everything that we do is in service to Christ, that our worship is centered on him, and he alone is worshiped and glorified. All, of course, in ways that he has set down in his word, not our own innovations. Let us render to him worship that is pleasing to him, for he alone is worthy. We must praise him for who he is, but also for his great work of redemption. Christ came and he paid the bride price for a filthy whore marred in sin and justly deserving death. But he, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he went to Calvary to suffer and die in your place, to take on himself the penalty of death, to wash his bride in his blood, to purify her from all of her sins, and to make her wholly true to him alone. We read in that text from Ephesians 5, as Paul exhorts the husbands to love their wives, their example is Christ, who bled and died to wash his bride, to present her as spotless and without blemish before God. You see, God's promises to love Israel again, to redeem her from sin, and to restore her fellowship with him, but only after a period of consecration. After that, in the latter days, he promised that what was once broken by her unfaithfulness would be restored. Notice in verse 5, afterward, that is after that period of consecration, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Here the prophet anticipates the return from exile. And after their time in exile, Israel would return and seek the Lord. Return and seek are the language of repentance. Interestingly, Israel, after the exile, never, ever again fell into the sins of idol worship like Baal and Asherah and all the nation's gods. They never again erected idols and sacrificed to them. They had their own set of sins, of course, but they banished that. They never mixed the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh. Under the leadership of men like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, there was a reformation in Israel to seek the Lord. It was marked by fear and reverence for the Lord and a desire to have a nation that was devoted to the Lord in holiness and truth. There was a restoration of the temple and the sacrificial system, kind of. But as time went on, it became clear that the exile was not quite over. Absent a Davidic king to sit on the throne, and due to the political climate, Israel never again attained an independent status as a nation. But they found themselves always at the mercy of different empires in power at the time. And it wasn't until Jesus arrived on the scene that this promise really began to be fulfilled. Notice that there is a subtle connection between seeking Yahweh and seeking David, their king. Since 2 Samuel 7 and Psalms such as Psalm 110 and Psalm 72, it became clear that the son of David, who would sit on his father's throne, would have to be divine if he was going to continue forever. Jesus is that messianic king that Hosea anticipated. Paul says in Romans 1, as he's opening up the gospel, he says, the gospel of God, and then he defines it like this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, that's Hosea, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Whose son? God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Renewal will consist in a return to the Lord by accepting Jesus, by accepting that he is God and man, that he is the Son of God and the Son of man, that he is God's son and David's son, and that in his person he unites God and man in one distinct person. Two natures, fully God, fully man, a mystery. That is the promised renewal in him. This promise of renewal was not for the time of the prophet's message. It awaited a future fulfillment in the coming of Christ. But as the New Testament would make clear, we live in that time between its beginning and its final fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. So the hope of this renewal is still the ground motive for our continued return and seeking of the Lord and his anointed. For who hopes for what he already has? Wait a second. You're saying that the promised renewal is contingent on Israel's or our repentance. Wouldn't that just lead to works-based righteousness? And wouldn't that give us grounds to boast? And this brings us to the very heart of Reformed theology, which teaches that repentance is an evangelical grace, meaning our repentance is wrought by God through the gospel. As Hosea says later on, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The Lord first heals them, then he forgives them, and then his anger is turned from them, and then he loves them again. They are now restored. When God loves them again, they're now restored to a relationship with him. Repentance precedes restoration, but repentance is a spirit-produced effort to turn from sin to the Lord. It is marked by a sorrow for sin. True godly sorrow is not merely grieving for the consequences of sin. That's only sorrow over having been caught. We've all had those heartfelt apologies from our children with their hand in the cookie jar. Oh, I'm sorry. You're sorry that you got caught. But are you really grieving for your sin? True godly sorrow for sin recognizes the heinousness of sin and it hates it. True godly sorrow for sin produces repentance that leads to restoration. You see, the message of the prophet does not offer a cheap grace, one that demands nothing of the unfaithful wife. Perhaps no one put it better than the Lutheran theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He put it this way in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, quote, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. Costly grace is Christ's sovereignty, for the sake of which you tear out an eye if it causes you to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ which causes a disciple to leave his nets and to follow him. It is costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of God's Son, and because nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God. Christ did not redeem his bride from her unfaithful ways only to be fine with her half-hearted devotion. He would have her all to himself. He would have her return and remain faithful. The Lord in his redeeming love has gone to great lengths to recover you from the slave market of sin by redeeming you with the precious blood of his Son. Why then do you return to your sin? Consecrate yourself and put to death all your besetting sins by reminding yourself of the redeeming love of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we see ourselves in the actions of Gomer. Her unfaithfulness mirrors our own unfaithfulness to you. We grieve and mourn the sins that caused our Lord to bleed and die. We give you thanks for your redeeming love, the mercy that compelled you to move out, enter into history, and suffer and die to pay for our sins. Undeserving as we were, undeserving even as we are, your love compelled you. We give you thanks this morning that we stand in that love, that grace which cost you so much. And we recognize that although you have purchased our salvation, you call us to be faithful, to remain faithful to you, to be single-minded in our devotion to you, to leave our nets behind and to follow you, to give up our life, even to the point of death, so that we may live. Father, work in us those things which are pleasing to you, the fruits of repentance, so that we may cling tightly to Christ, following him, gouging out our own eyes if necessary, to put off the sin that so easily besets us. Father, for his sake, purify us, consecrate us so that we will be holy. And we pray this in his name, and amen.